So, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I know that was a terribly uplifting scripture reading. oh boy, we're really going to get it this morning. No, nothing like that. But before we actually read there what's in Luke 12. So, a couple years ago, I finally got myself a smartphone. I know some of you still haven't. That's fine. If you don't need one, hey, don't get one. But I found there was going to be use in getting one. And, you know, you go about, you're going to buy a product, especially something so expensive. You kind of look at what's out there, and you know, I know technology, so I know all the you know, what RAM is, what a megabyte is, and all that fun stuff. And so I can look at the specs and figure out what I want. And, well, the phone I got, I was very happy with. I recently had to finally upgrade because that phone just, it was not living very well anymore. But I went to buy this phone, and I get home, and I knew the specs of the phone. And I know for many of you this won't mean anything, but I'll explain it. It was advertised as having 16 gigs of space. And I probably needed at least 10. Well, it turned out that the manufacturer took up half of that. So I was only allowed 8 gigs. And so it was a struggle the whole time I had that phone. I had planned it out, I knew it, but all the software that they put on it, they had basically cut in half the amount of space they promised me that I would be able to use. So they advertised it. I mean, it's true. That phone has 16 gigs of space on it. That's how it was advertised. And that's true. But it was advertised in a way where it wasn't quite the truth, right? It was deceptive. Because I get home and I find out, oh, that's true, but I can't use the whole thing. We saw Satan do that last week in Genesis 3, didn't we? Every word he said to Adam and Eve was true. But what did he do with that truth? He fooled them. He deceived them. He didn't give them all of the information. He left some ambiguities there and let them draw their own conclusions from the way he said things. There's actually a term for this in psychology. It's called paltering. You palter when you lie to someone by telling them the truth. You use the truth in a way that you know they're going to conclude something that's just off base, just off kilter enough. And, you know, I think of technology, and you go to buy a phone, or, I mean, goodness, like everything needs to be charged these days. You know, my phone needs to be charged. You used to have to charge a phone. You just plug it into the wall and you're good to go. I mean, my watch needs, I have to charge my watch every single day. Mm-hmm. Somewhat frustrating, but it's a very useful watch. So I put up with it. My lawnmower is completely electric. I have to charge my lawnmower. Some people have to charge their cars, right? Mm-hmm. And you go and you're always like, well, how long is a charge going to last? And again, you read the advertisements, they say, oh, it's going to last for, you know, several weeks, and you get it and it barely lasts a couple days, and you go, what's going on? Oh, well, they tested it in a lab under ideal conditions, and they had half of the features turned off that you and I would use. I mean, but it was true, they got it to last that long. They told you something that was true under certain conditions, and they left out certain information and let you draw your own conclusions. And when Satan said to Adam and Eve, you will not surely die. God had told Adam, on the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. God said, on that day you will die. And people said, well, then God must have lied because they didn't die on that day. But you have to see it from God's perspective. As long as they had access to the tree of life, they were immortal. They would never die. But the day that they no longer had access to that tree was the day that they would begin to die. And the day they began to die, they were as good as dead, weren't they? And so God said it in a way that it could be misunderstood, but Satan utilized even God's ambiguities and was ambiguous himself, wasn't he? And so you won't die. You won't die. It's interesting that you can say the same thing two different ways to get kind of two different responses, the same truth. So what I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. I used to write for a magazine, a technology magazine, that was in all stores all across the country. I mean, you could go into the mall here in South Mall, Lehigh Valley Mall, whatever, and you could buy that magazine. I wrote for them for a couple of years. Now, it's far more impressive if I tell you that we had a subscriber base of 250,000 people than if I tell you we had a subscriber base of 250,000 people. It's the same fact, isn't it? But one way, I'm putting it up against that word million, and it sounds far more impressive. And I mean, that was the way the publication company would advertise. You know, we have a subscriber base of 250,000 people. But when you just say 250,000, I mean, still a lot of people. Like, a lot of people have read the stuff I've written, and that's really neat. But it sounds a little bit less impressive. But it's the same fact, isn't it? Just stated two different ways. And that's sometimes what Satan will do to us. So Luke 12, we're going to look at this in a moment. And thinking of Satan being the father of lies, I mean, he is so crafty. We usually think of, oh, Satan, he tells a lie, and it's kind of this obvious lie. But Satan likes to lie to us in ways that sometimes we don't realize it. Or sometimes we believe that we are understanding what is true when in fact we have been completely and totally deceived. I think first of all, within this realm of paltering, of our own self-worth, you know, and it's something that a lot of people struggle with. A lot of people struggle with. I think most people I've ever known at some point in their life have struggled with feeling any kind of self-worth. Some people are raised to believe that they're not worth anything. Some people aren't raised to believe that, but maybe they have a tough time at school or this or that. Or, you know, well, I'm not as good at sports as those guys are. And I mean, I'm a bit, maybe someone says, well, I'm a bit shorter than everyone, or I'm a bit tall. Those who are short are always like, I wish I was tall. But everyone who's really tall is like, I wish I was a little shorter, you know. Well, maybe I'm a little stocky or a little chubby or a little too thin. Or the list of reasons goes on why we hurt ourselves about our own self-worth. And I think of myself in this, and when it comes to me, I am so average. I am so utterly average as to be not remarkable in any way. When I think of, I'm 5'9", I'm pretty much the exact, almost the weight you would expect for someone to be 5'9", and all my friends were always taller or shorter or more athletic, and society says, find that thing about you that is different and it makes you exceptional. The thing that is different is what makes you. So someone that's shorter, have pride in being short. Someone's tall, have pride in being. That's what makes you exceptional. What about when you're just so utterly average, right? And I did. When I was a teenager, I struggled with some self-worth issues because I was just average. Just average. And you get jealous. Well, that person's taller, more athletic, or, you know, that married couple seem to be doing a lot better than my relationship. Or their kids really listen to them. Or, hey, they can have kids. All these things that make us struggle with our own self-worth. All these things that are facts. I mean, I'm 5'9". That's a fact. As we find, though, the question is, what do we do with that fact? You know, what did Adam and Eve do with the facts that Satan gave them? Right? They allowed themselves to say, oh, you know what, God? We want to be like you more than you want us to be. And we're going to break your commands just to do that. But notice what Jesus says about self-worth in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. He says to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat, nor about your body and what you will put on. And specifically, he's talking about being worried about things. But within this, it involves a concept of self-worth. He says, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And if, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you are then not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? He says, you are of more value than the ravens. Goes on, he talks about the flowers. He said, God takes care of his creation. And you are of more value than all of these things. Why are you worried? You are of more value than these things. Why are you concerned? Why are you letting it destroy your sense of self-worth? Because that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to feel like we are worthless. Now, it's true that to humble ourselves in front of God is to feel so very tiny. But that's a matter of respecting God and simply the reality of who we are in front of the sovereign creator of the universe. But it's different when we begin to believe that we're worthless, completely and utterly just garbage. Because in fact, Jesus says to his followers, think of how much value you have. Think of how much worth you have. And you think there in Genesis, God makes man. God made the world for man. We're valuable to God. We're incredibly valuable to God. And, you know, we say, well, then what does God value about me? And how could he care about me? The problem is Satan gets us wrapped up in the thinking of the world's standards. So we tear ourselves to pieces. And God instead is watching us in pity and rooting for us to pull ourselves back together and to find value in him. And God is saying, why are you looking to man's standards, man's vain standards of worth? Why do you look there? Why even, often we look within ourselves to what our, well, what would make me valuable? Why am I asking myself that question? Who am I? Why am I not asking the Creator God of the universe? God, you made man, what would make me valuable? God has all those answers for us, doesn't he? And so it is then when we follow God's perfect standards of spiritual beauty, and spiritual value, and simply value as one of his creations, that we find I am worth something. I am valuable to God. And I should see that, and I should find that. And Jesus even talked about those things. But I could get up here and I could say that about self-worth until I'm blue in the face, but what will still happen? Many of us will still go home today. And sometime within the next few days, we'll beat ourselves up about something that we have no control over. We will still knock ourselves down a peg because Satan has so paltered to us that we're locked on to these things. So again, the question is not what the truth is, but the question is after that, what do I do with this truth? But we also think of the kind of value that we do or don't place on other people. You know, the great command, love God with everything you have. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the implication there is with everything you have. Right? Love other people. Who is my neighbor? Everyone is my neighbor. Not just the people that live on either side of me. Right? Everyone is my neighbor. And yet what happens? Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at a well. He's exhausted, utterly exhausted from his journey. Just wore out. And he sits there, and this woman there, Samaritan, he asks her for a drink, and he begins this conversation with her, and ultimately they start talking about God and about worship and about prophets, and they have this really productive conversation about God. And she figures this guy, there's something, he came from God. I've got to go tell everyone in the city. That's what she wants to do now. You see, Jesus was there at the well alone. His disciples had gone into the city. And his disciples come back out of the city. And notice in John chapter 4 and verse 27. It says, just then, his disciples came back. And they marveled that he was talking to a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? You see, they saw Jesus talking to a woman. And although it's not stated here, not only that, it was a Samaritan woman. Which the Jews very often would degrade them to be subhuman. I mean, they would avoid their cities at all costs many times if they were traveling, adding days to their journey just to avoid them. And Jesus here is talking to a Samaritan woman. And notice the disciples' reaction. What are you talking to a woman for, Jesus? Why would you talk to a woman? But they didn't quite have the gumption to speak up and actually say something to him about it. There's an interesting contrast because back in chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and the disciples never have a problem with Jesus talking to him. Why would you talk to a woman? Wow. What an interesting response they had. Now, well, Lord, what can you teach us about talking to her? Help us to love the Samaritans more than we've been taught to as we were raised. Help us to see women as also a creation of God. No, none of that. Instead, whoa, what are you doing, man? What are you doing? How fascinating. You know, were the Samaritans half Jews? Yes. Were they using a form of the Torah that was corrupted? Yes. Were they worshiping at the wrong place and incorrectly? Yes. Did they ever deserve to be treated as second-class humans because of any of that? No. Not ever. Not even one time. And yet that was the response. And that was how the Jews of the day were cultured to respond to them. And that you think of just after the flood of Noah, the waters recede and they go back out on dry ground. And God talking about something somewhat different, but putting a value on human life, says, if you kill somebody, if you take their blood, God says, then you deserve what you gave them or what you took from them because every person is an image bearer of God. No matter skin color, gender, religion, or even many of the wicked things people do, they're still an image bearer of God. And they're owed that much love. And that much respect, even if many times they won't show it in return. But Satan has so paltered us that we look sometimes at certain people, sometimes at the way certain people act or things certain people believe, or sometimes, sadly, just because of their skin color or the country they were born in, and we make them subhuman in our minds. Maybe we don't do it, but sometimes we don't think of them that way. But many times the way we treat them shows that deep down we do. We have to be very careful that Satan has not so paltered us in such a way. To use truth to fool us into believing lies and into degrading the worth of others. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Because Satan will use the truth to make us obliterate our own self-worth. And Satan will use the truth to, well, he doesn't make us do these things. He will use the truth to get us to believe that other people are worth less than the baseline of humanity. But he will also use the truth to get us to believe in things concerning the worth of God himself. 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David gets the ark. And this is a really big deal at this time in their history, because the ark has been away for some years. Depending on how you read certain things, it could have been months, but it may have been a couple of decades. And David he gets the ark, and he's going to take it to Jerusalem. This is huge. This is monumental in their history, in their moment, and they are so happy to have the Ark of the Covenant back, to be taking it there. And notice in 2 Samuel 6, verse 3, it says, "And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart." The Ark had been with Abinadab and his family for some time. And so his sons, they're helping out with these things. It says, "In the ark, with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." They are just so happy. They're taking the ark and they're taking it to Jerusalem, which is going to be the capital, you know, it's the capital city. And finally, the ark is going to have somewhere that it can stay. Because up until this point, it's always traveled around ever since Moses and his generation built the tabernacle. They're so happy to have the ark, which is part of the representation and manifestation of God with them in the epicenter of their worship. But there's a really big problem here. In verse 3, it says they put it on a new cart. They're so thrilled to have this huge part of their national identity and of their relationship with God and of their worship come to them, come to Jerusalem with them, that they miss a very important key. God said, "When you transport the ark, you don't touch it." See, all the other elements of the tabernacle, when they broke it down and built it back up, they could touch. But the ark was never to be touched. The ark was actually supposed to have rings on all the corners and then poles that went through, and you carried it on the poles. And they're so ecstatic, and they're so, "We built a new cart for the ark. This is great." But already there's a problem, isn't there? They're so happy of the truth as they have the ark back, and this is going to be a monumental thing. But Satan has used the truth to obfuscate other parts of the truth, which God said, "If you respect me, you will not touch that ark. You will never touch that ark." It says in verse 6, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled." You know, sometimes we read this and we're a little too harsh on Uzzah, so we have to be very careful here. Because he definitely had the best intent in mind. He sees the ark of God. It's about to topple over. Right? And him, thinking about the ark, and I can't imagine all the stuff going down. It can't touch the ground. I don't know. What is he thinking? He reaches out. He jumps out to stabilize it, to catch it. And you say, "Well, Uzzah, you did a good thing." Verse 7 says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." But Uzzah cared enough about the ark to try to stabilize it and catch it before it fell. Okay, we can give it that. And in that, we should commend him, but here's a problem, and a big problem. It should have never been on that cart to begin with. And He, having been someone that was protecting and caring for the ark for all the years he was, should have known better than to have ever even have allowed it on the cart. He should have been protesting the whole time. David, this thing should not be on here. I mean, maybe he had part in putting it on. It shouldn't be here. Because that ark represented God himself. It's not that the wood and the gold were anything special by themselves. It was within their religious system, God said, this represents me. How interesting. That Satan utilized the truth that the ark was to be respected, that the ark was to be cared for, and that Uzzah had respect and care for God to palter, to obfuscate the fact that it shouldn't have been on there to begin with. It should have been carried with poles. Satan is so crafty. So crafty. Because we read this story of Uzzah and I can't help but feel sympathy for him, even though God's wrath was kindled against him and God struck him dead. I can't help but feel bad for him. But we know that God doesn't make mistakes. So clearly God's decision that day was the right thing. And Satan palters. The problem is not the truth. The problem is what we do with the truth. So yesterday, super hot day out. Man, I was almost swimming through the air. It was so muggy out. It was ridiculous. But Megan and I and Mom got to take the boys to the new Mayfair. And, you know, we never know how it's going to go with Azariah. He did pretty well, but he was kind of bored because there wasn't much for him to do. But they had some pony rides. And I went and I watched them. And I thought, well, I'll ask the people doing this. Let's see if we can do this. See if we give it a shot. I said, he's disabled. And they like had no hesitation. They said, yeah. They said, that's fine. Bring him on over. So we got it. I picked the small pony. Their big pony was basically a horse. Okay. No doubt everyone was calling it a horse. They said it was a pony. It was a horse. But this small pony, about this tall. And Azariah already really liked it because of its hair, and he loves to grab hair. Some of y'all ladies know that. And so we get him up on there, and we stabilize him, and go around a couple times, and he did so well. And it was so awesome. And he just, like, calmed right down, and he grabbed onto what he was supposed to grab onto, and he was just, like, so into it. And when they stopped, when they were done, I did not expect this at all. And this, like, made my day more than anything else. He's sitting on it, and he goes... He knew. Now, here's why I bring this up. Here's how this connects. There's a lot of things Malachi got to do yesterday that Azariah did not get to do. A lot of things. I mean, Azariah is who he is, that's true. But the question is, and this is something that challenges me every day. The thing is not, okay, that's the truth, that's a fact, that he is who he is, but the question is, what am I doing with that information? Am I allowing it to make me bitter? Am I walking around with a woe is me attitude? As sometimes I do. It just happens, you know? We struggle, right? But I guarantee you that yesterday, and I know it because I felt it and I had those thoughts, Satan wanted me to feel awful because of all the things Azariah couldn't do and all the things that we couldn't do with him. Satan wants Megan and I and all parents who have special needs kids to look at normal kids and say, I just want them to be like that. Why can't they be like that? I just want them to do that. I just want them to be able to do those things. That's what Satan wants, because that is going to just drag us through the mud. What God wants is for us to take those same facts that Satan is going, look, just like he did with Adam and Eve. And God wants us to take them and do things with them that are valuable, that are spiritual, that have peace and love and speak from and to God. And I'll leave you with this thought. And you're probably going to look at me and go, okay, preacher, you've gone too far. I guarantee you that Satan wants you to read your Bible. Okay, preacher, that's probably the dumbest thing that you've ever said. Follow me, though. This contains the truth. Right? Everything we need to know about God. Not everything there is to know about God, but everything that we need to know about God. Everything we need to know about man and our relationship with God. And everything we need to know about Jesus. But how much and how often does Satan use this book to push people away from God? A lot, doesn't he? A lot. I mean, I know people that have read that section with Uzzah and they say, I will not worship a God that would do that. Uzzah was just, he had the best interest of the ark. He was trying to do the right thing. And they say, I don't want anything to do with that kind of God. Just that part. And there are many parts of the scripture that drive people not towards God, but away. You think of Jesus' parables. You think of how many people were driven away from our Lord because of what he taught. It was not the facts of what he taught, it was what they did with that information. Oh, Satan wants us to read the Bible. He does. He wants us to misunderstand it. He wants us to misapply it. He wants us to not appreciate it. There are scholars that I respect highly who know the Bible better than some Christians I know do, and they are atheists through and through. And they've written some very fascinating books about the scripture with some very interesting thoughts in them. They know the Bible really well, but they don't believe in God for one moment. Not one moment. And often you ask them why, and they'll say, because of the Bible. That's why I don't believe in God. I know Satan's very happy with that. I guarantee it. He wants us to read the Bible, but he wants us to misunderstand it. Satan wants us, we usually think Satan only wants us to see things that are not true. No, because the more you are fooled by the truth, the harder it is to unwind that and get you to see the truth in the proper perspective. There are sections of scripture that I misunderstood for years. Finally studying through, I see this section in a new light and I say, oh, that's what it meant the whole time. I misunderstood it the whole time. But then you know what happens? If I don't spend a lot of time on it or make some notes or talk to someone about it and I move on to another section, it may be a couple months later, maybe a year later, I get back to that section. You know what my brain does? It sees it in the wrong way because that's how I saw it for so long. The truth is right in front of me. But when we have our, when we do the wrong thing with the truth, it's that much harder to deprogram. It's that much harder to actually understand it. And follow. No wonder then you can't just tell someone, well, you're worth, you are valuable. You are a valuable person. And because I've said that, you should know it and feel it and live it. It's not that easy. It's the same thing. People that suffer depression or anxiety, the worst thing you can do is say, well, just get over it. Don't you think if it was that easy, that's exactly what they would do? Right? They don't want to suffer from that. But what do? We take the truth. We act like it's so easy. It's not always that easy. Life is not easy. And Satan knows that. And Satan uses that to every advantage he can get. And no wonder then he is called the father of lies. Because he tricks us. And he fools us. And he palters to us in ways that sometimes we don't see for years. We have to be very vigilant and very watchful and very cautious and very careful and love Jesus and love God and love the Holy Spirit enough that we're always stepping back and we're looking at the truth and we're making sure we're understanding things correctly and applying things correctly so that we don't mistreat others, mistreat ourselves, or even mistreat God himself who came to this earth to die for our sins. So maybe now you understand why I started with that scripture reading. Maybe now it's a little more encouraging because we are supposed to watch out for these things so that we can be more like Jesus all the time and every day. Because you think about the times in your life where you were fooled by something so simple that later on you're like, how could I ever think that? Why would I ever believe that? Why would I ever say that? And then you think about Jesus. And that never happened to him. He didn't fall into those traps. He didn't fall into those tricks. And he was an innocent man, so pure and so innocent and so faithful to God. And yet he went and he offered himself and he gave his innocent life for our guilty lives so that we could be saved, so that we could be back in that proper relationship with God, so that we can watch out for the devil, and so that we can share the love of God. There's definitely not one moment where we deserve what Jesus did for us. We're worthy as God's creation, but we are not worthy of what Jesus did for us. Not at all. But praise be to God that Jesus keeps loving us, keeps encouraging us, keeps strengthening us so that we can make it through, so that we can decipher the palters of the devil. God loves every one of us here today. And God wants us to do the right thing with the truth. And so, we're going to stand and sing in a moment. And while we do, think about letting Jesus into your life even more than you have before. And ask yourself, how far have I really let Jesus into my life? And as always, we say this: if we can help you in any way, shape, or form with any of these things, please let us know while we stand and sing.